Okay, I guess we're ready to start on the third use of the law. What's back of this is really two questions concerning the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the law. These two questions are, first of all, does obedience to the law contribute toward justification? Does obedience to the law, obeying the law, does this help make a man just? Some of the early Jewish converts to Christianity had difficulty answering this properly. The answer is no. And Paul tells Peter that quite clearly in Galatians. Second question, is the law to be used as a guiding principle for Christian conduct? I told the answer to the first one. Does obedience to the law contribute justification? The answer is no. Is the law to be used as a guiding principle for Christian conduct? Now, what do you think? I think it is. The law will use for Christians. Okay. Let's take a look at this. And, of course, this is properly said according to the Confessions. Yes. The third is called the third use of the law. Now, the controversy. The best place, really, to find the concerning the controversy is in the book of Concord itself. The formula of Concord makes the most explicit discussion of the third use. And this is found in the Epitome. The formula of Concord has two parts, the Epitome and the Solid Declaration. The Solid Declaration is the long one. The Epitome is the short introduction, might say, or condensation or summary. Now, the Epitome of the formula of Concord, we look under Article 6, number 1. In this edition, in the edition of Tappert, it's page 479. And that's this book right here, the Book of Concord by Tappert. It contains the old and the symbolic books of the Church. The three ecumenical creeds, large and small catechism of Luther, small called articles, formula of Augsburg Confession, apology to the Augsburg Confession, formula of Concord in the Epitome, and the Solid Declaration. So anyway, this is what it says, Article 6, number 1, page 479. The law has been given to men for three reasons. One, to maintain external discipline against unruly and disobedient men. Two, to lead men to the knowledge of their sin. Three, after they are reborn, and although the flesh still inheres in them, to give them on that account a definite rule to which they should pattern and regulate their entire life. It is concerning the third function of the law that a controversy has arisen among a few theologians. The question, therefore, is whether or not the law is to be urged upon reborn Christians. One party says yes, the other says no. And you know, followed along there, that has been one of the points of the issue in recent times as well. We should really note two points in connection with this third use. The words, after they are reborn. And so the third use is applied exclusively to Christians who are already justified. So it applies exclusively to Christians who are already justified. Justification, and by faith in Christ, must come first. Then the law is used as a pattern for new obedience. And so there is no question here of some of a believer fulfilling the law and being justified by this. It applies only to those who are already reborn. And the idea, of course, is that man is made just. Is pronounced just before God. He is not made just. He is justified in that he is pronounced just, righteous, holy,
perfect. But he is pronounced that way by God, because God says, I am going to make you right. He said, how can a man be saved? Can a man go through the eye of a camel? Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Jesus is with God. All things are possible. And it's only through God who can do this. God can pronounce a man righteous. And he's not making it. Second point, the function of this law, of the law in this use, is a positive one. It has nothing to do with the restraining power of the first use, the civil use, as it's called sometimes, which says to maintain external discipline against unruly and disobedient men, and the law comes in there and it gets a guy by the throat and says, now behave yourself. That's the civil law. The law of the magistrate comes with force. Nor is it the revelation of sin, the theological use, that is to lead men to a knowledge of their sin. We call it the curb, the mirror, the curb, like they keep you from running off into somebody's front yard or something like that, or the mirror that shows you your sin, leads you to a knowledge of sin. That's what Paul keeps saying in Romans and in Galatians. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law came so that there might be transgressions. It shows you this. And this is the second of the theological use. And these are all, you might say, negative. But this has a positive use. It is concerning, deals with justified Christians to give them a definite rule according to which they should pattern and regulate their entire life. And so it's used in a constructive way and shows Christians how to live in the new doctrine, new obedience to which they have been called through faith. Now, next point, there are some objections to this third use of the law. Let's look at the position of those who denied the third use of the law. Now, this comes out most clearly in the solid declaration. Formula conquered, not the epitome, but the solid declaration. But again, it's Article 6, and this time paragraph 2, and in this edition, it's on page 564. Although if you find it in a triglot or one of the other editions, just look under Solid Declaration, Article 6, Chapter 2, and you'll find it. Here's the objections to it. The one party thought, remember I said before that there were two parties interpreting this. The one party taught and held that the regenerated do not learn the new obedience, that is, in what good works they should walk from the law. Nor should this doctrine in any way be urged on the basis of the law, since they have been liberated by the Son of God, have become His Spirit's temple, and hence are free, so that just as the Son spontaneously completes its regular course without any outside impulse, they too, through the inspiration and impulse of the Holy Spirit, spontaneously do what God requires of them. And so the position for this, the basis for this position is the fact that they feel that the believers have been liberated by the Son of God. He is free from death. The believer, the man who is reborn, is free from death. He is free from sin. He is free from the law because Christ has set him free. Therefore, the law has no more power over him. Because of this freedom in Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to inspire Christians to act spontaneously, to do what God wants. Now, at first glance, the use of the law after justification seems difficult to reconcile with this freedom. And a further objection to this third use arises if one does not carefully separate it from the question of justification. On the surface, it would appear that man is justifying himself by fulfilling what is in the law of God. But if this occurs, then Christ is dead in vain. The law would be, gospel would be subservient to the law. Gospel would merely be the means by which the law is finally to be fulfilled. The law would then become the purpose and the end of Christ and the gospel. Just the opposite. A false statement. Christ is the end of the law. And so there is this one argument that has been presented, that we are free, liberated, spontaneous, and that the law does not apply to us. Then there's the other side, the case in favor of the third use. Again, we have this solid declaration. It occurs in the next paragraph. The other party thought that although true believers are indeed motivated by the Holy Spirit, and hence according to the inner will, and hence according to the inner man, do the will of God from a fierce, free spirit. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit uses the written law on them to instruct them, and thereby even true believers learn to serve God, not according to their own notion, but according to His written law and word, which is a certain rule and norm for achieving a godly life and behavior in accord with God's eternal and immutable will. And so, the objections to the third use centered around the apparent exaltation of good works and the consequent devaluation of God's work himself of salvation through Christ. They say it's not really worth much. This charge is untrue. And we can avoid a great deal of misapprehension, a great deal of false misunderstanding, I should say, if we realize from the very beginning that God himself is the author of all three uses of the law. He's the one that originated them. He determines their use and how it should be applied in each case. And so the church preaches the law as God's will. But it is God himself who, through his Spirit, uses the law as he sees fit. So God is applying this law. Therefore, the law cannot be thought of as a tool in the hands of man. The law is not used by man himself to gain any kind of freedom, any kind of salvation, or if he, for instance, a man, the idea that a man is going to obey the law and use this in a way to force God to justify him, to be part of his claim on justification. So the law is not the instrument of man, but it belongs to God alone. So when you begin to realize this, that the law comes from God and is applied by God through his Holy Spirit, the church preaching the law and the God and the Holy Spirit applying the law, then you begin to realize it's nothing that I can use for justification. So the first two laws, uses of the law, are not applied here. They apply to a man who is not a Christian, who is on the way to becoming a Christian, maybe, but who is not there. The minute a man becomes a Christian, the third use applies. Now, this is an oversimplification for we're making for the moment, so that we can lay it sort of out in sequence and we can understand it more clearly. Because we do have a place where all the law is needed by the Christian all the time, and in one big thing, as one big time, as we have here, where the third use of the law and the simple simul justus et peccator, at the same time, justified in a sinner. God is the author of the law, and so the weakness of the arguments against the third use become apparent when it's separated from the question of justification, because the third use does not pretend to contribute to the justification of man. No man is made righteous by the works of the law. That is obvious, that is stated, there is no nothing that can be assumed there. And as soon as you begin to separate this, then you can begin to understand how it works. Now, good works are done by the believer in accordance with the law. Now, they have no justifying value at all. Works done apart from the law have no value either, as far as that's done. So man is justified only by the saving death and resurrection of Christ. So, all right, you talk about works. Well, if man is not justified by works under the law, fine. He's not justified by works outside of the law either. So man is justified only by grace. Some people seem to think that good works were thought of contributing something to justification. The third use does not support this at all. It merely acts, it does not enable a man to fulfill the law. It merely, the third use, merely acts as a guide or a pattern. Gives man no power or life to live the new obedience of a Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not I want to. It doesn't make it possible for me to be better, to try to be better, to do anything. All it does is give me the guide and the rule so that my wanting to do what God desires man to do, wanting to do what God would like, I can look at the law and say, now this is what he really wants. This is the way I should go. This is what I should try to do. I won't always make it. I will slip many times, but I just pick myself up and try and do better next time. I have been saved. I'm not going to be damned again. So, if I make a mistake, it's not held against me. But if I do the things that God wants me to do, then I know I am pleasing God and I want to do this. And that's the third use of the law, to show you, to give you a guide, an example, a way to act. And so, as a guide or a pattern, it comes back only the Spirit, only God himself can use the law in its third function and make it effective. And here we come back again to the idea that God is the author of the third use of the law. Some people say, some of the questions were raised, that the third use of the law undermines the primacy of God in salvation by giving too much power to the law. They say that the law is really doing something, not God himself. Well, the law is usually a power, it's a power that compels those that are under its dominion. The law restrains by force, we've said this before, that's the civil use, it condemns and reveals sin, the theological use, but it has no coercion, it has no force, it has no bite to it when you come to the third use, because it is precisely, this is what makes it precisely the proper use of the third use of the law. And this comes out several times in the formula of Concord. In Epitome 6.2, that's on page 480. We believe, teach, and confess that the preaching of the law is to be diligently applied not only to unbelievers and the impenitent, but also to people who are genuinely believing, truly converted, regenerated, and justified through faith. So the law should be preached. These are the correct teachings, as it's called. Or in the Solid Declaration, again, book 6, chapter 5 and chapters 18 and 19. That's on page 567. Since, however, believers are not fully renewed in this life, but the old Adam clings to them down to the grave, the conflict between spirit and flesh continues in them. According to the inmost self, they delight in the law of God, but the law in their members is at war against the law in their mind. Thus, though they never live without law, they are not under, but in the law. They live and walk in the law of God, and yet do nothing by the compulsion of the law. So far as the old Adam, who still adheres to them, is concerned, he must be coerced, not only with the law, but also with miseries, for he does everything against his will and by coercion, just as the unconverted are driven and coerced into obedience by the threats of the law. And so we are both then saved and a sinner. And this is then that third use of the law, point four, the third use of the law and simul justus et peccata, at the same time justified and sinner. And this is this whole dialectic, this whole tension that comes with living in the law and under the law. We're not under the law. We're in the law. And we just read this. So this incomplete character of regeneration makes possible the simultaneous existence of all three functions of the law. And it's only in the life of a Christian that all three functions could possibly take place. The believer is subjected to coercion and condemnation of the law in the first and second use, that is, the civil and the theological use, the curb and the mirror part. For one who is justified, all three of these uses are at work. But for one who is not yet justified, only the first two functions are possible. So if a man has not become converted, has not been born again, is not justified, you can't even apply the third use. All you can do is the two coercive uses, the two forcing uses of the law, the curb, which beats the man down because he's making mistakes, and the mirror, which shows him he's sinned and convinces him that you think you're a pretty good fella, you're a humanist, you think you believe on perfection and the perfectibility of man, or just take a look at yourself and see what a lousy image you project. See how terrible you are and what you haven't done. And then, after man is converted by the gospel, then comes this third use that says, now, here's what God would like for you to do, and the man jumps at it and says, oh boy, I sure want to know what is the best thing to do. But he cannot apply, the third use cannot apply until a man has been converted. Then, if a man were completely renewed and reborn, there is no use for the third, there would be no third use of the law to guide him. He wouldn't need it. He would spontaneously do what pleases God. But the fact remains, it just ain't the way it is. And so this third use depends on the whole ball together. As we said, everything together. Man, sinner, and justified. It is only because the believer has been justified that he can look to the law for guidance. And it is only because he is the regeneration is incomplete and the Christian still lives in the earthly kingdom that the third use of the law is necessary. Come through? Okay. The justified makes the third use possible by eliminating coercion. The peccator part, the just sinner, makes it necessary insofar as an external guide is needed in this life. Once we have been completely saved, once we have the complete regeneration, we're in heaven, then we will spontaneously do this, and we won't even need anything to give us a guide or an inkling or an idea of what God wants. We will know. Then we shall know, even as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. Let's move on to the next topic, the third use of the law in Luther's lectures in Galatians. Does anybody have any question now about, we're actually sort of going on this backwards in order to understand it. We've taken the formula of Concord of 1580 to see what the church said, and in its final statement, now we're going to back up and see what Luther says, and it's all going to be almost identical. I'm taking most of this from the Lectures on Galatians of 1535 in volume 26 of the American edition of Luther's work. That's what we're going to be quoting when we quote. We're going to move along here. Now, first of all, word and spirit and the third use of the law. First of all, we have to realize that the third use refers to the explicit law of God, not to natural law written in man's heart, but it must be an explicit law external to man before it can function as a guide or an instruction. I can't look at myself and say, now what do you think, I look in the mirror and say, what do you think you ought to do, and all I'll tell myself is what I think I want to hear. It's got to be something outside of me. So it's not a natural law that is inside of me, but it is an external kind of a law. We talked about natural law before. I think we don't need to go into that. It's the law of God revealed in the Decalogue, explained by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. It's God who speaks the word to man. He is the author. Objective is, it's very objective, it's very clear. It cannot be manipulated. It should not be manipulated, put that way. It's God's law. Man doesn't make it. He only looks to it for guidance. Another characteristic is not only that it is of God and external, but that it has a very intimate relationship with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And for Luther, the Word is the very embodiment of the Spirit, and so also in the law. And the third use of the law is closely associated with the Spirit. And that's what I was talking about a minute ago when the Holy Spirit comes and tells you what you should say. It's the Spirit that uses the law as an instrument to guide Christians according to God's will. Now, Luther is not going to deny natural law. On one hand, I said it is an external law. It is not natural law. Luther is not going to deny natural law because for him, all law is one. It all comes from God. But we emphasize natural law as a distinction to divine law. It doesn't mean that it is opposed to divine law, but it is something different. So for Luther, natural law was divine for him, given to man, given by God to man through his reason. Yet it is something that is internal, inside of us. The natural law of the law which man has in his own heart, he knows certain things are right and wrong. And every man knows this, that it's wrong to commit murder and steal and so forth. Regardless of whether it's some native way off in Central Africa or in Asia or someplace like that, they know that. But that is still not the third use of the law, because this is the law that God gave and is external to us. The natural law is parallel to this, because it originates with God. So Luther is not against natural law, but for our purposes, we want to stress the external character of the law. For Luther, the law was external. It was the Mosaic law, expressed in various ways. The Mosaic law, positive written law. And he says where natural law is best explained and laid out so you know it is point by point is in the Decalogue. He says, then this is what one should do. But though Christians are bound only by the natural law and through the law of Moses, though the law of Moses has been abrogated, nevertheless the law of Moses remains of unique value to them, since nowhere else is the law of nature so finely expressed. So the revealed law of God held a high place in Luther's teaching on law in general. So the Christian is bound only by the natural law. The Mosaic law makes it clearer for him. It guides him. It instructs him. So the Spirit, you and the Word, use the law as an agent. Now, point two, the two kingdoms and the third use of the law. This is also, we can see his use of the third use of the law, his feelings toward the third, statements toward the third use of the law, in his doctrine of the two kingdoms. Now, Luther's teaching on the law was fundamentally reoriented between 1518 and 1519, when he began to realize that there are two distinct realms of Christian existence. You see, Luther, don't forget, was raised in the Catholic Church from kindergarten on up through the Ph.D. degree, which is the highest degree one can get. At this very epitome, he went the whole sweep of Roman Catholic theology. And then occurred the Tower Experience, where he realized that the righteousness of God, as it's contained in, the phrase is contained in Psalm 31 and Psalm 71, he was working on this up to teach his class, and when he came to this point, he says it felt like a sword pierced to his soul. He just could hardly stand to even talk about this, because he says, "In thy righteousness, O Lord, deliver me. I've got to be as righteous as God is. How can I be sure I have done enough? How do I know that I can keep, that I even can make it into purgatory, let alone heaven? Because I haven't done enough. I haven't fulfilled God's law." And all of this. And then when he realized that this righteousness is not the righteousness of God that God demands, but the righteousness of God that God gives, of course, he says, or looked at Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God," Paul starts out saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He had read that passage over dozens of times, and all of a sudden it hit him right between the eyes. This is the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God." That changed him. That the righteousness is the righteousness that God gives,
not the righteousness that God demands.
So therefore, a man is not made righteous. He is pronounced righteous, regardless of what he was, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which takes away our sin and substitutes for our keeping the law. So,
Luther got this new idea. He had to work through all of his old theology with his new concept in mind of the righteousness by faith through grace alone, from on the basis of Scripture alone. We saw how he developed the idea of Scripture alone. Now he's beginning to, as part of this, by 1518, this occurred, it's in around 1513, in between April and May of 1513, Bamer dates it. It's called the Tower Experience. It occurred while he was in his tower room in the tower, the term religious. It took him a while to get everything sorted out and put back in place. And so it's about 1518 or 19 before he begins to recognize there are two distinct realms of Christian existence. Already in a period before this, he had been wrestling with this doctrine of the two kingdoms. That man lives in the heavenly realm. That is, I am already a member of God's kingdom on earth. God's kingdom. I belong in heaven. My place is reserved for me. I am pronounced absolutely righteous, and heaven is mine. At the same time, there's this earthly realm that I'm living in. Now, in the heavenly realm, we have justification, grace, and salvation. In the earthly realm, we've got society, politics, economics, all this sort of thing. And a kingdom is living, a Christian is living in both kingdoms at the same time. And he says, this is one of the problems in this. At the same time, justice and justified and saved dialectic is helped us to help him clarify this whole meaning, this whole thing. So suddenly, around 18 to 19, his teaching on law changes. Because now he realizes that a Christian is a citizen of both kingdoms simultaneously. So, with regard to the heavenly kingdom, the law has only the theological function to condemn everything that lays claim to justification apart from Christ. With regard to the earthly realm, only the civil use of the law has any effect to restrain the unruly from evil. So you've got these two kingdoms here. And he mentions this in his commentary, commentary on Galatians. This is chapter 26. It's on Galatians 3:19. Incidentally, there are two commentaries on Galatians here. One is the 1535, and then the other, the shorter one, which is the last half of volume 27, is the commentary in 1519. It's interesting to read both of them and see how it changes in mind. Anyway, we're on the one in 35, and we've looked at what he says about Galatians 3:19, which is on pages 308 to 313. Why then the law? Because of transgressions it was added. Here's what he has to say about this. Here one must know that there is a double use of the law. One is the civic use. God has ordained civic use. Civic laws, indeed all laws, to restrain transgressions. Therefore every law was given to hinder sins. Thus the first understanding, the use of the law, is to restrain the wicked, for the devil reigns in the whole world and drives men to all sorts of shameful deeds. This is why God has ordained magistrates, parents, teachers, laws, shackles, and all civic ordinances, so that if they cannot do any more, they will at least bind the hands of the devil and keep him from raging at will. Therefore, just as ropes and chains are bound upon men who are possessed, and in whom the devil is ruling powerfully to keep them from harming someone, so the whole world, which is possessed by the devil and is being led headlong into every crime, as the magistrate with his ropes and chains, that is, his laws, restraining its hands and feet, lest it rush headlong into all sorts of evil. If it does not permit itself to be restrained this way, it will pay with the price of its head. The civic restraint is extremely necessary, and it is instituted by God, both for the sake of public peace and for the sake of preserving everything, but especially to prevent the course of the gospel from being hindered by the tumults and seditions. So the other use of the law is a theological or a spiritual one, which serves to increase transgressions. This is the primary purpose of the law of Moses, that through it sin might grow and be multiplied, especially in the conscience. Paul discusses this magnificently in Romans 7. Therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. And so he's saying these are the uses of the law. Now, this does not mean that this conflict of the two kingdoms necessarily excludes the threefold use of the law. Contrary, the doctrine of the third use is quite consistent with Luther's conception of these two realms. It does not apply to either one of the realms exclusively. It is only used simultaneously because of the tension that exists between them. It is used simultaneously in the two kingdoms because man is in the two kingdoms. The same individual Christian is a citizen of two kingdoms at once, that there can be any question of this third use of the law. Because he is a Christian, because he has been saved, the law can serve as a positive guide for his living in the new obedience. Now this point three, the evidence against the third use of the law. There are some people, again, that are going to trot out on the basis of Luther's writings that he was against the third use, that the law should not be preached to Christians. And let's look at this evidence and see what they say. There are several rather convincing texts and statements that indicate that Luther excluded from his theology even the possibility of the third use, that the law should not be applied to the Christian, that he taught only two functions and no more. Now, here, what we have just read, we must know that there is the double use of the law. One is a civic use, the other use is civic restraint. The other use is the theological or spiritual one, which increases transgression. Now, Luther is saying, you can draw a consequence that there is an exclusively twofold use. That's all he's talking about. The law is for the unrighteous, not for those who are already justified. Civil use of the law applies to those who will never be justified. The theological use applies to those who will be justified, but does so only until they become just. That is the one that shows you your sin. So they say, some people say that for Luther to say that the law is not for Christians, but only for the wicked, could mean that it is for Christians, but only insofar as they are still sinners. Statements about Christians ignoring the law can be explained this way. On the other hand, Luther has limited the use of the law to two, cannot be dismissed without some explanation. And the answer, really, it seems to me, is that his statements in this regard can only be taken as representing a particular emphasis of his thought. Luther is one of these tremendously big men. You can't put him into one mold. You can't say he's a nominalist or a realist, he's a Platonist or an Aristotelian, he's this or that. He's just too big. And sometimes in his exuberance, he almost overstates things. Now, he is stating what he says is absolutely true. But the emphasis must be understood as only one side of the total view. The other side is now going to come up, the evidence in favor of the third use of the law. So when he's talking about only two uses, you can't say that he's talking against the third use. You can merely say that's one side of his statement. Now let's look at all of his writings and see about the other side. Luther says, and on the basis of the formula of Concord, we realize that the law of God, and we're going to have to sort of summarize a little fast here. The law of God has several characteristics. I've noted offhand six of them. Given to Moses, it's the law of God. Given to Moses in the form of the Decalogue, clarified by Christ. True good works are made known by it. It forestalls pride from self-chosen works. And all good works only concern the justified believer, therefore contribute nothing to justification. It is made possible by justification, that it has no coercive force, but is only a guide. Finally, it's an instrument of the Spirit. Luther attributes these same characteristics to the Mosaic Law. Several places Luther indicates that Christians should look to the law of God for guidance in choosing good works. Sometimes he calls this the command of God, of God's word. Now we'll move into volume 27, which is on page 56 for a quick statement here. And this is under Galatians 5:14. Therefore, nor would they exaggerate and inflate their own child's toys. That is such nonsense and superstition as this, walking around with a sour face and a downcast head, living a celibate life, subsisting on water and bread, dwelling in the desert, wearing dirty clothes and the like. He's a final talk about dirty clothes. Before he got married to Katie, he changed his bed twice a year. And he admits it. And she did a lot for him. Anyway, he says, you don't get any place by doing this. It's not going to make you more holy. The natural, unnatural and superstitious works which they decide upon without either the command or the approval of God they regard as so brilliant and saintly, this is a passion of obscure love, which is the sun that outshines all works. The blindness of human reason is so incomprehensible and infinite that it cannot form sound judgment even about life and works, much less about the doctrine of faith. Therefore, we must battle unremittingly, not only against opinions of our own heart, but against on which by nature we would rather depend in the matter of salvation than on the word of God, but also against the false front and saintly appearance of self-chosen works. He has nothing to say good about the false front and saintly appearance of self-chosen works. Thus, we shall learn to praise the works that each man performs in his calling, even though in external appearance they appear to be trivial and contemptible, provided that they have been commanded by God. Works are commanded by God. On the other hand, to despise the works that reason decides upon without a commandment from God, regardless of how brilliant, important, great, and saintly they may be. So he says, works are commanded. We look to God's word and the law of God to find out what is good, a good work, under Galatians 6:5. It should be noted, we are not dealing here with doctrine of justification. It says, for each man will have to bear his own load. But nothing, if you want the reference, it's volume 26, page 27, page 120. It should be also noted that we are not dealing here with the doctrine of justification, where nothing matters except sheer grace and forgiveness of sins, which are received by faith alone. Therefore, we have a right to boast of our works to the extent that we know them to be commanded by God and pleasing in his sight. At the last judgment, each man will have to bear his own load. Therefore, the praise of others will not do him any good there. Works are a fruit of faith, a witness before men. This is evidence that faith alone justifies. Once we have been justified by faith, we enter the active life. In this way, the sophists could have made a correct distinction between the contemplative and the active life, as they call the former gospel and the latter law. That is, they thought that the speculative life should be included and directed by the word of God. Preachers must be diligent in urging truly good works, ones that flow from love that is commanded by God, not ones that are self-chosen. The essential mark of the third use that it applies only to those who are justified. Good works must be encouraged. They are the surest sign of genuine faith. And he sharply distinguishes fulfillment of the law from justification by faith. Fulfilling of the law follows justification, cannot precede it. Good works are the result of justification. And Luther uses the analogy of the tree and its fruit. That's verse, book, volume 26. Page 169. Law in the third use does not coerce Christians. It's an instrument of the Spirit, not a tool of man. The Holy Spirit who creates a new life and new pulses in it so that we may keep the law also in the formal sense. The law can be used as an ethical guide for Christian life. In Luther's position in his lectures on Galatians of 1535 is in fundamental and basic agreement with the formula of Concord of actually written in 1576-77 and issued in 1580. He has a strong emphasis on abrogation of the law as a means of justification. Pauline theme, you're not saved by the law. It's a bulwark against Pelagianism that constantly threatens the church. This time we will take up the topic of the Christian in society.